John 12, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So this transition from chapter 11 to chapter 12 of John, the common element here is the resurrection or the raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, and then this meal, which appears to be a celebration of that raising of Lazarus from the dead, and the love gift that Mary offers to the Lord Jesus as a sign and token of her gratitude to the Lord Jesus. And then we see how many were turned unto the Lord Jesus because they saw or they had heard of the miracle in which Jesus had performed in raising Lazarus from the dead. So there's clearly that connection of the miracle in chapter 11 and the carryover of that miracle, the effect of that miracle in chapter 12. As we begin with John 12:1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now you'll recall from the previous chapter that Jesus had departed Jerusalem after raising Lazarus from the dead in order to avoid the plot of the Sanhedrin to take him and to put him to death before it was the Lord's time. He could not be put to death prior to God's timing that he be put to death, which had, again, to do with the Passover. And the Passover, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, was still a little in the future from that miracle that Jesus performed. And so Jesus, after performing the miracle and hearing what the plot was and knowing of the plot of the Sanhedrin, he departs. John 11, verses 53 through 54, we read, "Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." Now, he was not gone from Jerusalem very long, because it was nearing the time of the Passover. Again, back to the previous chapter in John 11, verses 55 through 57. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. So Jesus and his disciples in John 12, 1 arrived in Bethany, which is about 2 miles, a very short distance, 2 miles from Jerusalem, kind of a small little village, a suburb of Jerusalem, 6 days before the Passover. Now this, again, 6 days before the Passover, would place his arrival on Saturday of his Passion Week. Beginning the next day began his Passion Week, the week in which would lead to his crucifixion, which occurred on Friday of that week, that next week. And so the very purpose of Christ's incarnation was now a week away. His death, his burial, his resurrection. This is the central event of all history. Now, the very purpose for creation, the very purpose for the fall of man is about to be revealed. The redemptive love of God for chosen sinners in Christ Jesus, those chosen before the world began. That's about to be realized. Verse 2, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. It would appear that this meal occurred not at the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, though it mentions Martha being one of the individuals who served this. But if we go back to Mark chapter 14, verse 3 and following, this is a parallel passage to the one here in John 12. We see that this occurred, this meal occurred at the house of Simon the leper. Mark 14, 3, and being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. So this appears to be, again, the parallel passage to the one we're now considering in John chapter 12. This individual, Simon the leper, was probably one whom Jesus healed of his leprosy and was a follower of the Lord Jesus. And those attending the meal here, this feast, as I said, probably a celebration of the Lord with his disciples, and particularly celebrating the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It included Lazarus, of course. It included Martha, who it says served. And it included Mary, who anointed Jesus. How many others were not told were there? In Mark 14... Now, this may appear to be a discrepancy. In Mark 14:1, it says, after, and this is the parallel to the one that we're looking at in John 12, Mark 14:1, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and as we already read that third verse, that meal occurs. So it appears Mark 14 is saying that this occurred 2 days before the Passover, whereas John 12 says it was 6 days before the Passover when he arrived. Now that's the key. Doesn't say it was 6 days before the Passover when the meal was celebrated, but 6 days before the Passover when he arrived in Bethany. And so I don't think that there's at all a contradiction. There cannot be a contradiction because it is the inspired word of God. But just to offer a way of understanding how those two accounts fit together, they're not in any way inconsistent one with the other. Once again, as we look at John 12, isn't it interesting that we see once again a difference between Martha and Mary? Notes here, what's Martha doing? She's serving. And what's Mary doing? She's anointing. So I point that out to remind you what the Lord Jesus said on another occasion back in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42. You'll likely remember this. Luke 10, beginning with verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now this does not teach that we are to be idle or lazy, and make excuses for why we cannot be servants in the home, servants to others, servants of the Lord Jesus. It seems really to illustrate what is most important is adoring Jesus, communing with Jesus, hearing and listening to Jesus, sitting at his feet and learning of him. You see, it's very easy in all of our busyness to forget that we need chiefly to be sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's most important, is sitting at his feet. Not that we forget serving. Not that we leave off serving the Lord, serving one another. But that seems to be what the Lord Jesus is emphasizing in Luke chapter 10. But isn't it interesting that these personality differences between Martha and Mary and the way they approach and exercise their faith here, once again, there's a distinction that is pointed out in the text. Now consider verse 3, John 12:3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So combining this account in John 12 with the account in Mark 14, we see that Mark 14 says it was his head that was anointed. John 12 says it was his feet that was anointed. It doesn't, again, mean that there's a discrepancy. These are witnesses that are, as we combine the accounts of these witnesses, we see that this was the actual fact was that he was anointed both in his head and his feet with this costly bottle of ointment. Now note here the very loving and gentle expression of her devotion to the Lord Jesus, as she demonstrates that by not only pouring the ointment over the feet of the Lord Jesus, upon his head and then upon his feet, but she uses her own hair to wipe the excess ointment that is upon the feet of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't uncommon at all at that time for servants to wash the feet of guests, as Jesus did. We'll see in John chapter 13, at the Last Supper, he gets up, he takes a towel, and he washes the feet of his own disciples, and illustrates that in order to be those who extend the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that they must be servants, not lording it over, not seeking to be the greatest, the most famous, but rather to be servants. But this is extraordinary on the part of Mary, to anoint his head and to anoint the feet of the Lord Jesus with this costly ointment, and then to wipe the ointment off the feet of the Lord Jesus with her own hair. Mary was moved with such love for the Lord that she had to express publicly, whoever was present at that meal, to express publicly her love and her gratitude for what the Lord Jesus had done for her. And in so doing, she takes, again, the role of a servant, even though she may have been like a hostess in sponsoring this meal at the home of Simon the leper. But she takes upon herself to act as though she was a servant, as though she was one committed to the Lord Jesus and willing to lower herself even to anointing the feet. Again, whether his feet were washed as he came into the home of Simon the leper, we're not told, but that's not typically, you know, the place and the kind of act that one would be jumping up and down to do, to wash someone else's feet. And yet here she is, she's taking this costly ointment and she's anointing the feet of the Lord Jesus. Again, I think her love for the Lord is expressed here, her gratitude for what God had done for her, but also most recently in raising her brother from the dead. In other words, and because we find out how much, whether this is accurate or not, what Judas says, that it this could have been sold for 300 pence or pennies, we'll talk about that in a moment. But it does say it was costly. It was costly ointment, but nothing was too much for Mary to sacrifice, to give up, in order to show her love for the Lord Jesus. You see, that's what the love of Jesus is all about. The love of Jesus is not about taking. The love of Jesus is all about giving. It's a sacrificial love for the good of the one who is loved. Ephesians 5, verse 25 speaks of this love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so the expression of Christ's love is a sacrificial. He gave himself for his beloved bride. Christ's love, which is agape in the Greek language, Christ's love in us is loving as Jesus loved. It's not loving as the world tells us to love. It's loving as Jesus loved. Jesus says in John 15:12 that his love is to be an example for us. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That's the paradigm. We don't compare our love one to another and say, well, compared to that person, I'm quite loving. No, we compare whether we're loving, truly loving, to Jesus and his sacrifice and giving himself for us. It's a love that shows mercy and kindness even to those who are undeserving. It's a love that sacrifices our will, sacrifices our rights, sacrifices our possessions in order to serve others for their good. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read concerning this love that the Lord implants within every true believer, every true Christian. And contrary to the world's definition of love, the world's definition of love basically says we begin with ourselves. Love is loving ourselves first and foremost, serving ourselves first and foremost, thinking of ourselves first and foremost. That's kind of what the world tells us. And very often it confuses what love is with lust. That love basically becomes lusting for what one wants. And that becomes love as well. But again, that's very self-centered, obviously, when lust replaces sacrificial love, the love of Christ. But notice again in 1 Corinthians 13, and let me just read verses 1 through 7. Notice that there's no emphasis upon ourselves. Everything is about emptying ourselves. Everything is about sacrificing ourselves. Everything is about giving to others. Not about taking, not about putting ourselves before anyone else. That's what the love of Christ is all about. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, and charity here is the Greek word agape, or translated love, in many other places in the New Testament, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. That is, boasts not in itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Notice, seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. Turn the page. Endureth all things. So again, let us not be misled by the culture all around us as to what Christ's love is. It's sacrificial. And this love that we are speaking about, I've described in the past as being the spiritual DNA of Jesus Christ that's implanted in every true Christian. And from that being implanted within us, it grows. It bears fruit throughout our Christian life. And it begins by being shown to those who are closest to us, those who know us best, those who are nearest to us. That's where we are called to begin, to show charity, to show this biblical love of Jesus Christ. And as we show it to those who are nearest to us, and we're not hiding it, we're not disguising it, but it's flowing to those nearest to us, especially in our own homes, our own families, our family then becomes an example of Christ's love in extending love to other individuals, to others who are in need, to other families as well. No one has, as I've indicated, no one has this love of Christ apart from Christ's regenerating work within us. That's the world can talk about love all they want to, but apart from being born again and that love being planted within the heart of the believing sinner, there is no love of Christ within those outside of Christ. Notice here, Mary did not pour a drop of that precious ointment on the feet of Jesus and say, well, that's good enough. She didn't simply dip her finger into it and put her finger and drop a drop upon the feet of Jesus Christ. She poured out enough that the sweetness and the fragrance of that ointment filled the whole house. That demonstrated again the outpouring of her love for Jesus Christ. She didn't love Christ just a drop full, just a fingertip full. She loved Christ by way of pouring out all or so much of that ointment that it filled the whole house. It was not a hidden love. It was not a secret love. It was a love that they could actually smell as it perfumed the whole home of Simon the leper. Now notice the response of Judas Iscariot in verses 4 through 6. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he saith not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. When we compare what is said here with the parallel passage. I've mentioned Mark 14, but also Matthew 26. There's the parallel passage there. It was not simply Judas. It says in Matthew 26 that it was the disciples in the plural. And so Judas may have been one of the disciples that made this comment about Mary putting this sweet, costly ointment upon the feet of Jesus, and in their view, wasting it. That's how they viewed what she did. What a waste! Look what it could have been used for, to feed the poor. Well, this is really, I would submit to you, back to John 12, this is really just a cloak of Judas's greed. He's cloaking his own greed with self-righteous words. And Jesus obviously knew the heart of Judas Iscariot from the very beginning. Back, you'll recall, in John chapter 6, which we have looked at quite a long time ago. But John 6:64, Jesus says, "For there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And then in the same chapter, verses 70 through 71, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So Jesus knew the heart of Judas and what his motivation was in saying what he said here about this waste of this costly ointment. It's interesting that it says here that he was the one who was basically the treasurer for the disciples as they received contributions, gifts, offerings for the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the disciples as they were itinerant ministers going from location to location. He was the one to whom others would give that they would then be able to draw from for food, if they didn't have any place to be able to stay. They were in a location where they needed to pay for food or lodging. He was the one who held the money. He was the treasurer. In fact, really, that's the only, out of all of the 12 apostles, that's the only one that we really know who had a specific office among the 12. He was the treasurer. And I think it's a warning. It's a warning to all church officers as to how close we can get to Christ and serving outwardly in the ministry, as Judas was serving outwardly in the ministry, but be lost. Be lost in serving in the church, because we are serving for mere earthly benefits of praise, favors, power, popularity, financial gain. And the more we hear about sex scandals amongst ministers, gain of by way of immorality as well. Did Judas really care for the poor? No, Jesus, or John, makes that comment that he made this statement not because he cared for the poor. He was an imposter. He was very gifted because the Lord blessed him with the same outward gifts, the ability to do the things that the other apostles did, that was given to the 12. Even miraculous abilities were given to all 12, including Judas. So he was a very gifted professor. In other words, one who professed Christ. But he wanted that ointment sold and placed into the offering bag in order to pilfer and in order to take from it for himself. 300 pence, let's talk about that for a moment. He says that it could have been sold for 300 pence. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but that's what he said. 300 pence. In Matthew 20, verse 2, we learned in that parable that one penny was equivalent to how much a laboring, working man would earn. One penny a day. Obviously not one penny in our money, but one penny was the equivalent of a working man's wage each day. So this is nearly the cost, if that's anywhere accurate, what Judas says, this is nearly the equivalent of a year's wages, what Mary gave to the Lord Jesus here. Judas was critical of Mary. He was critical of the love that Mary had for Jesus because it convicted him of his lack of love for Jesus. She was sacrificially giving to Jesus. He was robbing Jesus. So naturally, he's going to sound very self-righteous. Oh, this money could have been given to the poor, when he all along is thinking of what he might have been able to take for himself. How often do we put others down in order to put ourselves or build ourselves up and to make ourselves look good? Now, we may fool others, but we cannot fool the Lord. He will convict the true Christian when that happens in our lives, that we put others down in order to make ourselves look good, as Judas put Mary down in order to make himself look good. The Holy Spirit will convict us. All true Christians, he will convict when we do so, because it's sin. And he will lead a true Christian to repentance, not to continue in that kind of a sin. And so again, let us recognize and let us examine our own hearts. How many times do we put others down in order to make ourselves look good? And even to sound self-righteous, like Judas sounded in that particular situation. Perhaps once he said that, he was probably the ringleader, other disciples, according to Matthew 26, joined in with him. Yeah, you know, what about that? You know, that could have been used for the poor, caring for the poor. John 12, verses 7 through 8. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my bearing hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Here Jesus rebukes Judas and the other disciples who joined in with Judas. Now Jesus is not saying that we should not care for the needs of the poor, for any who are needy, beginning with those who are nearest to us, closest to us, those, as 1 Timothy 5:8 says, that if any cares not for his own, especially those of his own household, he is worse than an infidel. And Galatians 6:10 tells us that we are to especially care for those of the household of faith. So we are to care for the poor, and especially those within our own family, those within our church family, especially. Not that we aren't to care for those outside of our own family or outside of our church family, but we need to begin there, especially there. If we don't care for those who are closest and nearest to us, then reaching out to those outside and passing over the needy who are nearest to us is a kind of hypocrisy. You see, to withhold from one who is clearly in need when we can help in meeting that need reveals that the love of God does not abide in us, according to what John says in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Where we read the following: "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." That is, assure our hearts before God that we are of the truth by our love for our brother who is in need. So what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 12, verses 7 through 8, he's saying that even more important than caring for the needs of those who are in need is loving the Lord Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The poor you have with you always, but you not always have me with you. I think that again, just like with Mary and Martha, what was most important was sitting at the feet of Christ, loving Christ, communing with Christ. And if we're doing that, then we will be serving Christ. If we are doing that, then we will be caring for the poor among us, the needy among us. So Jesus says here that Mary was showing her love for him in anointing his body. Even before his death and his burial, she was preparing the Lord Jesus for his burial, which again, they would take the corpse, they would wrap it, they would put various fragrances and spices within the folds and the wraps of the cloth that would be wound about the body. And so this was a kind of, Jesus says, this is kind of a preparatory anointing of my body for my death and for my burial. And obviously this has an expression of love that's gone out to the whole world, because it's included in these gospel accounts what Mary did. And so wasn't simply an act of love publicly in that household where she performed it, but it's gone throughout the whole world as an illustration of love that we are to have for the Lord Jesus. Just one real quick comment here. When Jesus says, "For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." In other words, you don't always have me here bodily because I'm ascending into heaven. What does that say to us about the false teaching of transubstantiation, which says that the body of Jesus Christ is the actual body of Jesus Christ. His blood is actually with us, as the Roman Catholic Church would falsely teach, in the sacrifice, what they call the sacrifice of the Mass. Again, Jesus said here, you don't always have me with you because I'm ascending into heaven. And yet, anyone who therefore teaches, yes, we do have Jesus with us bodily, is basically denying what Jesus here says. And then verses 9 through 10. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, that is, at the home of Simon the leper, there with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So once again we see two reactions to Jesus Christ. First of all, the reaction of unbelief on the part of the chief priests, who not only wanted to destroy Jesus, but now they want to destroy Lazarus, because people are coming to Jesus because Lazarus is leading them to Jesus. By no doubt his words, but by what occurred to him. They see that, and they know that he was dead, but here he is. And so Jews were turning to the Lord Jesus because of the miraculous raising of the dead on the part of Lazarus. The same is true today. Only now, those who disbelieve the Lord Jesus, they cannot destroy Jesus as did the Sanhedrin at that time. And so, not being able to destroy the Lord Jesus, they come after us. We become like the Lazarus that they seek to destroy, because we have been spiritually raised from the dead. We are those who point those who are yet dead in their trespasses and sins and in unbelief. We point them to the Lord Jesus, who can give them life. You see, that's again an evidence in which we ought to rejoice. When people attack us, come after us, say whatever, malign us, lie about us, mock us, again, we should take that as a token and as an evidence that there is life within us, resurrection life within us, and it is turning either people to Christ, or it's, again, turning people against Christ. And because they can't destroy Christ, they seek to destroy us, as they were trying to do with Lazarus. So there's the response of unbelief, and then there's the response of faith that's stated here in John 12, 9 through 11. Verse 11 says, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. That is, by reason of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So here's the reaction of those who believed in Jesus because of the mighty work they saw performed in the life of Lazarus. You see, that's what we all should desire as true followers of Jesus Christ, that the miracle of God's grace, which is a greater miracle, spiritual resurrection is a greater miracle than a bodily resurrection. To raise one from the dead spiritually brings about eternal life. To be raised bodily does not bring necessarily eternal life. Someone's going to have to die again. But that is the greater miracle. And may we have that desire above all desires, that the spiritual resurrection that has occurred within our life would be used by God to draw others unto Jesus Christ. That should be our prayer every day. Lord, use me. I know I'm weak. I know I'm frail. I know that I cannot, in my own strength, bring anyone to Christ, but use the change that thou has brought about in my life to draw others unto Jesus Christ. We may not know in this life all the people that we have influenced. Sometimes we do, and that's wonderful. That's such an encouragement to us. But there will come a time, I believe, when we will understand and we will know how God used us in many, many ways that we were unaware of, to work through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in our lives to bring others unto Jesus Christ. What a day, again, of rejoicing that will be to learn how many the Lord has used us to draw others unto the Lord Jesus. Let's stand in prayer. Father in heaven, to thee be glory and honor, praise, for thou hast, by thy almighty power and mercy, thy redemptive love, thou hast raised us from the dead spiritually. Lord, may that resurrection life within us be so used to draw others unto Jesus Christ, even as the bodily resurrection of Lazarus was used to draw others unto Jesus Christ. We plead with thee, our Lord, that thou would help us. May we not grow discouraged when we do not see tens and scores of people coming to Christ through our testimony, because only thou, Lord, dost know what is going on and how thou art using our words and our life in the lives of others. But Lord, we continue to pray, use us. Use us to bring others unto Jesus Christ through our words and through our deeds. In Jesus' name, amen.